Please open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll be studying verses 1 through 7 this evening. Let us now give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word, as it is recorded for us by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Surely the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God will stand forever." Please pray with me. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight this evening. For the glory of Christ, who is our rock and our redeemer, we ask for the Holy Spirit's help to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Accept no substitute. Those were the words of what's widely considered the first major modern advertising campaign by a guy who was little known at that time, but who we'll recognize today, Thomas Lipton, whose tea we now enjoy, I'm sure, on a regular basis. In 1840, he put those words as a slogan to sell his tea in a Glasgow newspaper, and thus began the modern advertising era. Well, we could use that same slogan and put it as a banner for the text before us this evening. It's surely the same message that Lipton was trying to communicate to sell things is the message not only of the Old Testament in general, but for this passage before us in particular here tonight. But let me set the context for you as we find ourselves early in the prophecy of Isaiah. Remember, he's prophesying to the southern kingdom in general, but he goes much broader than that. But he's been sent to Judah, and this is around the year 745 BC. And again, this book takes place over some 50 years. It's a long span of time. Five different kings reigned during the time Isaiah prophesied to the people. And Mark Dever, I think, puts it well. This is a book of judgment and promise. And that, again, is also something we could put over the whole Old Testament, but most particularly in the grandeur of Isaiah, the flowing majesty of his themes. Do these two particular themes come out, judgment and promise? Now, the first five chapters, we see that. We see judgment coming against the house of Israel, but we also see the promise that will come in the future with the Redeemer. And that is going to happen over and over again in Isaiah's book. So why does the prophet get called now, or why do we read of his call six chapters into it? That's one of the things we want to answer very quickly. And I think the reason why Isaiah starts with the judgment and then goes to the promise and then tells us about his call is because he's explaining why he had the authority to say some of the shocking things he's already said and will say to the southern kingdom. He's saying, "Where did I get this authority from?" He tells us here in the text before us this evening. But what I want you to see from this text is that God teaches us who he is and who we are in order that we might know him and therefore trust him. And we'll look at this text under two simple heads. Who is God in verses 1 through 4 and who are we in verses 5 through 7. Look with me then at verse 1 and who is God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, the circumstances of this revelation to Isaiah are vital for us to understand not only the rest of this text, but the rest of this book. In the year that King Uzziah died, why is that significant? Uzziah had reigned for around 52 years, and he was a godly king for the most part of that. You'll recall, you read in the historical books, he got himself in big trouble when he tried to start burning incense and was not commanded to. He was stricken with leprosy and died because of that. But for the most part of his reign, he was very godly and ruled well. So when he dies, there's a significant power vacuum in this part of the ancient Near East. And this would have been a prime opportunity for enemies to attack. In other words, it's a time of great instability politically, economically. There's a major power shift going on, and it would have been easy for the Israelites to start trusting in something else besides God. Now, if you kept reading, you would see that the people started to do that. They started thinking, we need more military strength. We need the horses of Egypt. We need more money, more land. They thought that they needed everything except what they really did need, which is God himself. And this is a prominent theme in Isaiah's book, as we'll see. We've got to get the first question right if we're going to understand life and understand how to be those who are godly people. What's the first question? And that question is who are we going to look to? It's one of the first questions we need to ask and answer. Where is our trust? What do we really need in times of personal and national difficulty? That's why I think God gives this revelation of himself at this time, because Isaiah, like everybody else in the nation, was probably wondering what's going to happen. And I think he's in the temple praying about this very thing when the vision comes to him. So what does God tell us about himself through Isaiah to Isaiah? Look at verse 1. It says, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That is an expression of God's absolute total sovereignty. There's no room for anything else in the temple. His train fills the temple, and he is high and lifted up. And this is an expression Isaiah loves to talk about God with. Over and over in his prophecy, this imagery emerges, and we see it especially in the 57th chapter. Behold, says the high and holy one of Israel, high and lifted up. God is absolutely exalted in his sovereignty. And one commentator says that Isaiah, in seeing this, was brought to a crisis of sovereignty. And that same crisis of sovereignty happens daily in your life and in mine. And the question again is, do we really believe God is sovereign? That's what he's asking Isaiah. That's what he's showing to Isaiah right now. And very pointedly, I could ask you, where is that perspective lacking in your life? On the sovereignty of God. You know, as we heard this morning, we've got that worked out theologically. We should. Your theory of practice determines your practice of theory. We better have a right doctrine of God's sovereignty. How does it work itself out in your life, beloved? Isaiah needed to be reminded of who God was, and so do we. God knew that the prophet and us needed to be reminded that no earthly king was in charge. No earthly king was sovereign. Only the true and living God was sovereign. It's almost as if God is saying at the outset to Isaiah, remember who the true king is. And he does this for our good. Well, the next thing certainly started to, if that didn't do Isaiah in, this would have knocked him on his face. Look at verse 2. Above it, that is the throne, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So Isaiah not only needed to see God as sovereign, the next thing he needed to be reminded of is that God is holy. And what does that mean? Let's unpack this, what Isaiah saw, because it teaches us a lot about God's holiness. First, he encounters these creatures, the seraphim. And these are one of the few angels that are given us by name in the scriptures. And let me just put it this way. We've got this kind of trinket fascination in our culture with angels. There's an angel craze a few years ago. It's coming back, especially this time of year. Some of us may have them on our Christmas trees, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But they're not cute little puffy-faced creatures with trumpets in their mouth. When anybody in the Bible encounters an angel, they fall on their faces dead. They try to worship them. These are creatures not to be toyed with. And that's what Isaiah sees. And now, why is that important? Because look at what these seraphim are doing. They have six wings. Their faces are covered. So exalted is this sovereign God Isaiah sees that not even the highest of created beings can look on him. They can't even behold him. And there's no taint of original sin on them. And not only that, they have to fly. They can't stand in his presence. That's how holy this God is. And as if to compound that, they have feet. But they have to cover those feet. Even though they're not standing in God's presence. Their feet have to be covered. That's the God who Isaiah was meeting. And they cry not once. Not twice. Not just those two little things, which that was the Hebrew way of doing emphasis. Two things. Moses. Moses, when God calls to Moses. Lord, Lord, in the New Testament to Jesus. And that's how you did kind of an underline or an italics in the Hebrew. But what do? Three times. Three times over. Holy, holy, holy. To impress upon the prophet, this God is simply but profoundly holy. Now, is this a veiled reference to the Trinity? Yes. Yes, I'm convinced of that. I'll show you why as we finish up this text tonight. But that's surely what Isaiah is. I don't know if he got that revelation. The sure thing Isaiah is getting is that the repetition here tells us how holy God is. And finally, they tell us that the whole earth is full of his glory. Why would they say that? Again, to remind Isaiah, who's going to be tempted like the Israelites to want a God like the other nations who seem to be doing so well, God says, I'm no provincial tribal deity. The whole earth is mine. And the angels say that. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is no kind of God who's going to be limited to one temple. He fills this temple. In fact, he fills heaven and earth, Isaiah says. Do you see the point? God is not like us. We tend to think of, okay, God's holy, that means he doesn't mess up. No. God is other. He is different fundamentally than us. That's what holiness is. And in our day, how much do we need to have this impressed upon us? Why do so many people not want to listen to the gospel? I think in large part, obviously it's God's will at some level. But it is the unholy and profane lives that you and I lead in front of them that lead them to think their God isn't much different than any other thing out there. He doesn't make much of a difference in your life because you look a whole lot like I do. Or what a lot of worldly people would say to us, wouldn't they? Both me and you. And holiness is forgotten because for you and I, for a time at least, have taken our eyes off this God and forgotten how holy he is. And we need to be reminded as well that God is God of all the earth, as Isaiah did. And we tend to think that circumstances control us, as the prophet surely was wont to do. But we need to be reminded that God is worthy of our praise and worship, not just because he's holy and sovereign, but because he owns all the earth. And by that fact alone, he's worthy of our worship and praise. Well, there's one more thing in this text that Isaiah gets. And there's revelation of who God is. And that's verse 4. Look with me there. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah learns that God is sovereign and holy. And the last thing God shows him is that he is almighty. That's the language here. The posts of the door were shaken. These are common images. These posts of the door being shaken, being filled with smoke. In Exodus 19... we see the shaking of the mountain, God descending in fire, smoke. And in Revelation 15, the same cry is heard, holy, holy, holy. And we also see God descending in the same way or revealing himself in the same way. And God shakes the posts of the temple. Why does the Holy Spirit tell us that? Because he is reminding Isaiah that his sovereignty and his almightiness is not just in the realm of all the earth, he is also sovereign over the worship of Israel and almighty over that worship. So these two things, shaking at God's voice and smoke, they also generally accompany some other way that God reveals his almighty nature to us. It's not just almightiness in general, I think, that's being revealed to us here. but its almightiness and God coming in wrath. Those things also accompany God revealing himself to us as an almighty judge in his holy and just wrath. And that's what Isaiah was going to be called to pronounce. That's what he's already told them is coming. Wrath. And God wants to make clear to the prophet and to us that he alone is God and that his almighty power will not, indeed cannot, countenance, tolerate, make light of our babbling and our destroying and disgusting breaking of his law, which all of us here are guilty of. That's the whole effect of meeting God, as we're going to see, was one of abject terror for the prophet. And we live in a flippant age. These three attributes, holiness, almightiness, sovereignty, are forgotten. If not in the church, then also in the world as well. And the point God gives us this text for, one of them at least, is to ask us, do you know God like this? Or have you started to do what all of us are prone to do? And that is to start saying, well, maybe he's not really like the Bible says he is. And do you live as if this is who God is? On a day in and day out basis, that's where we'll show whether or not our theology is something we really believe or just confess. That's what we're seeing here. And you see, when we meet God, it's not seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. It's not what the prophet saw. It's not warm and fuzzies when people meet God in the Bible. We're going to see what happens without exception when people meet God. As he reveals himself to them, we're going to see, without exception again, what happens. And that answers the second question of our text this evening. Who are we? Look with me at verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The first thing Isaiah is profoundly aware of is that he is a creature in the presence of his creator. His creatureliness, if we could put it that way. And Isaiah does this, and we're going to see more and more what this means, but he pronounces woe to himself. He doesn't come and say, God, thanks for showing up. I appreciate that. There's no flippancy. Do you see the absence of that in this text? Woe is what he says to himself. The knowledge of God will do that to us. It will humble us. This is why God tells us through James that God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud. Because the proud don't know themselves, first of all, as creatures. They think of themselves as little gods, little sovereigns, those who can effect change by their own puny means. They've never been here. They've never been to Isaiah 6. That's where God shows us through here, through the prophet. You need to be, first of all, reminded that you are a creature. And the second thing is that we see here, we need to be reminded that we're sinners, both individually and corporately. You see the trend, how Isaiah does the progression there? First, he says, woe is me. Me. He doesn't say, God, boy, those people you are sending me to are really bad and I got it together. He says, woe is me. The first prophetic woe he pronounces is on himself. And then he turns to the nation. You see, meeting God brings us to this point. We recognize that we have nothing, nothing at all to commend us to this God. We are helpless and hopeless before such a one as this. Because unlike the seraphim, who are creatures as well, who can't bear to be in God's presence, we deserve woe. We deserve this prophetic woe pronounced against himself first and the nation next. That's us. That's the point that the Holy Spirit is showing us this incident for. And let me ask you, have you come to this point? Do you realize that you are undone, not only because you're a creature, but because you're not just somebody who does bad stuff every now and then? You're undone. You're really, really bad. You don't just do sin, you are sin. Sinners. That's what Isaiah learned. That's what we must learn from this text. That's where we got to start, beloved. That's what this world needs to hear. And as we're going to see, it doesn't just end there. Praise God. Because if we just stopped with Isaiah being undone, we'd walk out of here pretty miserable tonight. And God, by right, could leave us there. But He doesn't, as we'll see. But we've got to come here first. And Isaiah says, he saw all this. He recognized this. He deeply feels it in himself. That he dwells amidst the people of unclean lips. Why? Because he saw the King. Wait a minute, Isaiah. We thought the King just died. Well, gone were any economic woe, fears of economic woes at this point, or any national, political, social woes at this point. Isaiah could care less about that now, because he'd seen the true King, the Lord of hosts. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Thus he was undone by seeing God. God's character caused Isaiah to forget about seemingly very significant earthly concerns. Instead, raised him and saw, he saw the worship of heaven. And not only that, but in seeing God for who God was, he saw himself for who he was. And finally, Isaiah, in seeing all this, saw himself as one who needed to be forgiven. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the tongs from the altar. You see, the prophet is shown he's in need of cleansing before he could go serve. And the angel touches Isaiah's lips with this. Look at verse 7. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. You see, the very thing that God was going to use to bring his message to the people needed to be cleansed. What Isaiah needed cleansed, God cleansed. We're going to see why that's important in a moment. But the major point we need to see in all of this, this great interchange here between the angel flying and purging Isaiah's lips, is that God is the one providing the atonement. Because that's a better translation. Some of you may have a textual footnote on your sin is purged is my translation here. And there's a little footnote because literally the Hebrew word is covered or atoned for. Your sin is atoned for. And the words the prophet heard in preparation for service then are now words and actions by God of holy comfort. You see, that's the point that God is revealing himself first to Isaiah as the holy creator, sovereign, almighty, terrifying in one sense. And then he comes and says, but I'm a God of grace. I'm a God who will provide what you lack. I'll give it to you. Is this not an unexpected God? You see, we should have been asking at the end of chapter or verse 5 saying, well, if this is all true, Gabe, what's Isaiah going to do? What's going to happen to him? He's going to be burned up. Get him out of there. But God is, he's not like us. He's not like us at all. He doesn't say, Isaiah, now I want you to go out there. And you try really hard. I know you're a person of unclean lips and you live amongst people like that. You try hard now to be not unclean in your speaking. I've shown you who I am. Now go make it happen, Isaiah. No. He says, what you need to do the work I've called you to, I will provide. John Calvin's words that open up the Institutes of the Christian Religion sum up what all this means for us. Here's what he writes. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. So what do we do with all this knowledge? In the first place, know God better. That's what you need to do with this. This is your greatest need, as it was the prophets, in times of national uncertainty. Perhaps for most of us, many if not most of us here, of personal uncertainty. We need to know God. That's why He wrote the Bible. That's why He gave it to us. Why He came as God in the flesh. Jesus Christ. So that we'd know Him better. And look at what He's like. Sovereign, holy, almighty, and gracious. Yes, He tells us about His wrath. But He says, all you do is trust me. I'll provide everything you need so that you don't have to face that wrath. Do you know God like these? Beloved, let these truths color how you look upon life. People say, why should I study the attributes of God? If you don't know God, you won't trust Him. And you won't live like you trust Him if you don't know Him. It's awfully hard to trust somebody you don't know. And God says, I'm going to reveal it to you. I'm going to let you know so much about me. Why? So that you'll trust me more and know me better and know me intimately. Isn't that the great promise of the new covenant? No more shall any man teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Because I will write my law in their hearts. And I will give them a heart of flesh and take away their heart of stone. All of that coming together here, knowing God better. That's what Isaiah needed. That's what you and I need tonight. More knowledge of God in the sense that we know Him, not just kind of having the right facts in there. You need the right facts. Isaiah needed to know that. These are propositions. There's nothing mystical here. It's logical. But what He says with those propositions should inflame our hearts. To know God deeply. And when that happens, you should also recognize your biggest problem. How hard that is in this culture. My friends, how hard that is to know what our biggest problem is. Because you have, in bookstores, on commercials, in movies, in music, telling you that your biggest problem is absolutely the polar opposite of what the Bible says it is. They say your biggest problem is you don't look good enough. You don't have enough money. You don't live in the right zip code. You don't have the right kind of kids. You don't have the right kind of friends. You don't have the right kind of clothes. And on and on and on. And you see the march of idols in our culture go down the side. And God says your biggest problem is the fact that you're undone before me. That you deserve the wrath I am revealing. And if you want to talk about one thing that's very unpopular today, it's that notion that the biggest problem is not God. Bestseller books right now. I read a quip from a literary critic the other day who said that this book I was reading was a helpful corrective to the torrent of atheistic writing that is charging a non-existent God with crimes against humanity. And that's basically what goes on in our culture. People are saying, you know, how do you believe in this God? I got an email recently from a family member that said, you're pathological, Gabe, because you believe that you're the problem. Pathological. Isaiah was pathological because he saw himself for who he is. That's not pathological, beloved. That's truth. If you don't know yourself as a sinner, you won't know your need of atonement. You won't know your need of a Savior. Jesus won't be precious. He'll be expected. He'll be like, yeah, you better serve my needs, God. And isn't that where people are today? Disappointed with God. Where was He? How dare He let this hurricane happen? Blasphemy! Blasphemy! If we know this God. God's not the problem. Never is God the problem. You and I are. We are the problem. Have you come to that point? To know that you're the problem with the world today. There's evil in the world today because you woke up this morning. And so did I. That's why there's bad stuff happening to quote unquote good people. Those are the real non-existent things in this world. Isaiah says, recognize your biggest problem. And finally, oh, this text would be undone if we don't see this. For John tells us something about this text. Chapter 12, verse 41 of his wonderful gospel, he said, Isaiah saw him in the temple. And who's the him he's speaking of? Jesus Christ. So you must see Jesus in this text. So the question Isaiah may have asked is, how are you still just God if you just showed me all this and you purged my sin? The answer comes in John's gospel. How can we expect atonement? How can we expect to be able to come into this God's presence? Jesus Christ. Equal in power and glory, the same in substance, as the Catechism says. That's who Isaiah saw sitting on the throne. Jesus, in all his pre-incarnate glory. And do we wonder then, when Peter encounters Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, and he watches the take of fish, and he says, "Depart from me." He does the same thing Isaiah does when he encounters the same God Isaiah saw. "For I am a sinful man, O Lord." But God says, "Take heart. Though that is true, though you and I are the biggest problem, our biggest problem has been solved by God providing the atonement. You don't need to go anywhere else tonight. Your biggest problem has been solved." Do you live in light of that? Will you live in light of that? That your biggest problem's done away with forever? That life is short? That some of us might not make it home tonight? And our biggest problem, if we don't make it home, is not that we didn't make it home. It's that we deserve to go to hell, but God's provided the atonement in Christ. And he solved the problem for you and me. How then can we be bored when we come here? Or when we open our Bibles? How are we not knocked over with glory and love and wonder and praise for this God? There's nobody else like him. Don't settle for flippant, trite formulations. All gods are the same. We're all just many roads to one God. No. There's no God who so perfectly sets his attributes before us, balancing justice, wrath, glory, holiness with graciousness, with provision, with love, with atonement that you need, that God provides. Beloved, accept no substitute. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this revelation. May it inflame our hearts and our lives. May we know you better all here tonight, God, and live for your glory in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.